Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. One of the most exciting things in life is to witness somebody sitting under the Word of God, being transformed by it, having their lives reflect its truth, and no matter what circumstances they're in, as they live with joy and obedience to God and to His Word. Conversely, one of the most tragic things in all of life is to watch somebody to sit under the Word of God and not to have their life changed by the Word of God. To live their lives as if there's this great disconnect between what they hear and what they do. And this morning, Jesus Christ addresses our need to respond to His work. Our need to hear and to obey. Our need to trust Him and to follow Him. I invite you to follow along with me in Luke 11, verses 24 through 32. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. When it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, Blessed is the womb that bore you, and the breast at which you nursed. But he said, Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. This morning I want to look at this under three headings. I want to start by looking at, I'll just give you the first one. I'll give you the following ones as we go through it. Transformation, not reformation. Transformation, not reformation. That's a key phrase that is used when we look at these first few verses, when we seek to apply the principles of that into our life, is transformation, not reformation. See, Jesus is not concerned about temporary reformation in people, but He's in the business of completely transforming people. Christians are not those who clean up their act, but we are those who have been cleansed by the very blood of Christ. And as a result of being cleansed by His blood, we now have the power, we now have the ability to obey His word. In other words, what Jesus does is He changes us from the inside out, not from the outside in. Now, if you remember from last week, Jesus had just casted out a mute demon. And such a miracle is met with amazement. People were amazed at it. But remember, amazement does not equal belief. Now, some people were marveling, but others actually accused Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of the demons. And it is to this blasphemous charge that Jesus addressed, that He addressed in verses 17 through 23. Now, Jesus turns from addressing such accusations to address what transpires when a demon departs from a person, and this is key, this is absolutely key, when nothing takes place of the dispossessed spirit in that person. So Jesus goes from addressing this blasphemous charge to saying, here's what happens when a spirit departs from a man and nothing takes place or takes the place of that demon who has been displaced. Look what this says in verse 24. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and finding none. It says, I will return to my house from which I came. It's a few observations. This address what happens after a demon has either been cast out or simply has left a person. And when the spirit could find no other place to reside in, he says, you know what, I'm going to go back to my house. And so he returns to the person. And when he comes back, what's happened to the house? It's all cleaned up. It's in order. And then the demon goes, I'm going to go get seven more spirits. And I'm going to return and we're all going to dwell inside this person. And look at the end of verse 26. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So what we see up front is this spirit leaving is a temporary change. This spirit leaving ends up being a worse thing than it was at first. So what does this mean? It means a lot of things. But let's begin by stating the obvious. What Jesus is saying is that the expulsion of a demon does not mean that that person cannot be re-inhabited by a demon or more demons at a later time. And if something, or shall I say, if someone does not fill the vacuum left by that demon's departure, then his or her condition has the real potential of being worse than it was prior to that. You could say that this person from whom the spirit left was physically alive, but was spiritually dead. Now, why are demons here? What do demons do? Demons seek to harm people. That's what they do. They're not here to help. They're not here to benefit. Demons seek to do harm. And in this instruction from Christ, we see that this demon has left this person and it goes through the waterless places, finding somewhere else to find some rest. Now, waterless places represents there is nobody else to get into. There's nowhere else that he can find a place to abode. It's an uninhabited territory. And so he had to return. The spirit had to return to the person that he had left from in order to fulfill his purpose of harming people. In fact, you'll notice in verse 24 at the end of it that he actually refers to the dispossessed or the man who had this demon as my house. And this demon so identifies the physical body of this person as his. And so he returns and sees the person all cleaned up. And again, he goes and gets seven other demons. So when it returns to the person that it left, it seeks, in the words of one commentator, to get reinforcements, to reclaim its victim, and makes things worse seven times worse. Things are bad for this person. Now, there are so many attempts in commentators to find out what eight signifies. Don't even go there. There is absolutely not two people who agree remotely closely on it. The point is that this man's state is bad when they return. That's what Jesus Christ is getting at. So what can we take from this? What can we take from this? See, I look at this and I say, that's pretty cool stuff. But I don't know when I had a demon leave me. In fact, I don't know when I had a demon in me. So what does this mean for me today? And if I begin to answer this question, will my answer be consistent with the rest of the text? I want you to listen to how one commentator summarized these verses. He wrote, this unit deals with response. Neutrality in the face of God's act is not advisable. If an act of God like exorcism is not followed by a response, a disaster of a worse condition may follow. It is dangerous to ignore revelation. Blessedness is related to keeping God's word. And so remember, Jesus Christ had just casted out a demon. And the demon is gone, but we do not know how this man responded, do we? We don't know if that man responded in saving faith or he simply just received God's act of kindness in Christ to have this demon exorcised from his body. See, if we were to isolate these three verses from its context, interpretations would be many and harmful. But these verses in its context make it clear that Jesus is addressing the need to respond to Him and to His work and to His message in saving faith. See, to have experienced in some level the work of God and yet not embrace the triune God in saving faith invariably leads to a worse condition. What is this speaking about for you and me this morning? Today is the day of salvation. Do not resist Him because your heart will grow cold. It will become hardened to what He is doing. See, here's what we must see. Having a demon cast out of you, having some sort of emotional experience surrounding the things of God, etc., does not save a person. You can have God do something mightily in your life and not respond in an appropriate way and be worse off than you were prior to that wonderful act of God in your life. See, such experiences may be wonderful, but if the Spirit of God does not indwell in us through saving faith, then we are no better off than we were prior to that work of God. We must respond today to what God has done in Jesus Christ. See, God can do something in our lives, but if we stay the same, and I wonder if we rephrase that or restate that, if God does something in our lives and we stay the same, then we only become more distant from God. See, God works in our lives to be drawn closer to Him. And if we don't respond to Him and what He's doing and what He's done, then we actually become further away from Him. See, delaying a proper response to God can wreak havoc on somebody's lives. And that you can see it all the time. Let me illustrate it this way. Remember the 10 lepers? You want to see this in Luke chapter 17? How many came back and praised God? How many came back and were commended for His faith? Just one. One out of 10. See, having received the kind work of Christ in a healing did not save. It was only one who responded to God's act in Christ to do this physical kindness toward him. See, we need to follow up God's works with faith-induced obedience. And this is why many people see that Jesus is not just referring to exorcism here, but He's actually referring to the inevitable future of Israel herself. See, Israel is the one that is testing Jesus. She is the one that refuses to believe. She is the one who in our text later is going to be called an evil generation. She is the one who is not responding to the very works of God in Christ. And she is going to be the one who yells out, crucify Him. Remember? Last chapter. Jesus commissions the 70 to go out. And He says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Woe to you, Capernaum. And what was His point? His point was, if these works would have been done in these Old Testament wicked cities that are done in your towns, they would have repented long ago. They would have repented long ago. But look at all that you've seen, all that you've experienced, and you still refuse to respond. And therefore, what does he say? They will rise up and judge you. See, the rejection of Christ will leave Israel in a worse condition than she was at the time, with a greater judgment. I want you to think about this morning. Israel had been given the promises of God. They had been given the covenant of God. They had been given the patriarchs. And yet they still refuse Christ. Your pastor is far from perfect, but every Sunday you get the Word of God. Every Sunday you will hear what the Word of God says in this pulpit. How are you responding? Are you responding to the work of God in Jesus Christ as revealed in His Word? Whether we're talking about call to worship, we're talking about the kids' corner that is normally done, the songs that are sung and the fellowship we enjoy, or the preaching of God's Word, are you responding to what God has done in Jesus Christ as He continues to manifest Himself in diverse manners? See, there's a great danger in being familiar with God and not knowing God Himself. There's great danger in delaying obedience to God. And this is not only seen in this parable that he gives here in these few verses, but it becomes extremely plain in the next 2 points of our message. And before we go on to the next point, I want you to listen to this warning from one commentator on this section. He wrote, "The picture is of a person who has experienced a great act of God, but has not responded to it, since the occupied house is empty. The person has learned nothing and is still subject to the same demonic influence. The tragedy is that by not responding, the opportunity for permanent reversal is lost. Failure to have God enter in has left the person in peril." So what? You had a demon cast out. If you had responded to faith in Christ, He would dwell in you. And you would never have the harmful influences of a demon again. So let me ask you this morning, what is the greatest gift? What is the greatest act? What is the greatest demonstration of the love of God that He has for you? Is it not in the incarnation, in the perfect life, the perfect sacrificial death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who raised from the dead? Is that not the greatest proof of His love and mercy and steadfast faithfulness to His covenant toward us? So here's the question. How have you responded? How have you responded to that? Further, is your life living? Is your life living today in correspondence to that great gift? Which leads us to point two. So if you're taking notes, the first was transformation, not reformation. The second is the necessity of obedience. The necessity of obedience. Jesus, in the middle of speaking, and His speech obviously goes back to what we looked at last week as well. But verse 27 says, "And as He said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to Him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed.'" I mean, she hears the wisdom of God. He's seen the power of God. And it's like she's a kid. She gets so excited. "Blessed is the womb that bore you." I mean, do you ever feel this much excitement? And then something comes out, you're like, "Oops, that really didn't come out the way it should have come out." Or, that wasn't really what I meant. Or, you just get all this excitement and some of these go, let me redirect that a little bit. That's what we're looking at in this section. But see, the woman is responding. She's responding to God's work and message in Christ. Now, what did Jesus just warn about in verses 24 through 26? A non-response. A non-response. What is this woman doing? She's responding. She's saying something. She's doing something. She's actually, I want to tell you something. She's actually getting it. And in this woman's attempt to praise Christ, she brings attention to Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, we do not know if she actually knew Mary or if she was a stranger and she was just hearing and seeing all this. It's like, man, blessed be your mom. Now, she's simply drawing attention to the one who bore and nourished Jesus. And I just want to make the comment right now that she, what she did takes, I mean, it took great boldness. Because in that culture, a woman didn't say something like this in public. She remained silent. And so she is going out on a limb, if you will, praising in the way that she did in front of everybody. Now, this woman's praise, yes, was deficient. But unlike people who demanded a sign, unlike the people who were seeking to put Jesus to the test, this unnamed woman actually seeks to praise Jesus. And what she does is actually, please get this, partially right. And actually what she says is actually right. I mean, in Luke chapter 1, verse 42, Luke 1, verse 42, we are told that Mary is blessed among all women. In that same chapter, verse 48, we see that all generations will call her blessed. Now, if you're new to Peninsula Bible Church, this isn't the Roman Catholic view of Mary. This is the biblical view of Mary, all right? Okay? See, it's not that we should not see that Mary is blessed by God. It's that our response to Christ should go beyond this. It should be deeper. It should be wider. It should encompass more than just praising or seeing that his mother was blessed. Her response is okay. It just needs some redirection. To put it differently, it appears that her spirit is there. She's just wrong on the truth aspect of spirit and truth. So Jesus fills in for us what's missing in verse 28. But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And I want to say that I believe verse 28 is the hinge of what we just looked at and what we're going to be looking at. This is a focal point. This is where Christ is drawing our attention to, is the need to respond to the word of God. What I find amazing here, too, in the context of what this woman just said, is that this is exactly what Mary did, isn't it? She heard the word of God through Gabriel and she said, okay, whatever you say, Lord. And what did she call herself? Servant. Whatever. I'm your servant, Lord. Whatever you want me to do, I will do. She joyfully submitted to what God had for her life. Now, when Jesus says in verse 28 here, blessed rather, he is not rejecting her. And he's not rejecting her statement. In fact, this phrase actually undergirds what she says, but sheds further light on what a proper response to him should look like. In fact, one Greek scholar said that this phrase emphasizes the greater relevance of what follows. So the blessed rather is talking about what he's going to say next and is pointing our focus to the most important point. It's hearing and obeying. Read verse 28 with me again, please. Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. This statement captures the simplicity of Christianity, doesn't it? Isn't this what we're supposed to do? It's pretty simple, isn't it? You hear, you do. That's what Jesus is saying. You got a demon cast out of you? Great. The demon isn't the atoning work. It's not what saves you. So you need to respond to me and my message. Remember how many times Jesus would perform a miracle and then they wanted to stone him anyway? And so what we see here is that we need to hear the word of God. And upon hearing the truth of God's word, we need to do what it says. It's that simple. In other words, we do not hear the word of God for intellectual gain. We do it for godliness. We hear with hearts anticipating marching orders from our Master. We come and say, God, what do you have for me today to go do? What, God, do you have for me today to stop doing? How is it that I should think differently today? How should I feel differently today? How should I speak differently today? To whom should I go to and display this sort of love to? We're to hear, and we're to go do. Remember Luke chapter 8, verse 21, Jesus defines who true family is. He says, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. You want to be part of Christ's family? You got to do it. You got to obey it. See, remember, it's the person who hears the word of Christ and does it is the one whose house was built on the rock. Who's the one who had his house built on the sand? The one who hears and does not do. See, it's the doing that changes the destiny of the two people. And of course, we are to be doers of the word, like James says, not mere hearers. For the one who just hears the word of God and does not do it, what does it say? He deceives himself. Now, I want you to think about how important obedience is. From the very beginning, God gave instructions. Of all these trees you can eat but one. Boom. Pretty simple. Eats. I want you to think about, even in Deuteronomy, for example, God speaking to the people of Israel and giving them all the laws. Blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you, if you do, if you do, if you do, if you do. And then what? Cursed, 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 cursed. If you don't, you don't, you don't, you don't. Think about Samuel and Saul. Saul was anointed king. And he was supposed to absolutely destroy all of Amalek and all of his people. And what does he do? Takes the good sheep, saves the king. And in that we get the statement, God desires obedience rather than sacrifice. I want you to think about how important obedience is. Jesus Christ came to this earth not just to die. But he came to live. He came, according to Romans, he came to fulfill the perfect requirements of the law that we could not fulfill. Obedience is paramount. When you get to the book of Revelation, at the very end of it, it talks about who will be inside. And it says, but those who are detestable, those who are filthy, those who do not obey, they're outside. Obedience is absolutely critical for them to be part of God's kingdom. See, blessedness is not reserved for Mary only, but for all of those who hear the word of God and do it. See, wherever the scripture is open, there is the possibility of true blessedness. See, where the heart is in a submissive and obedient posture to what the scripture says, that is where true blessedness resides. One commentator wrote something that I immediately agreed with, but it stung. So I want to share my sting with you. And it may not sting you right away. So I'm going to try to make it sting. You know I love you. That's what he wrote. Ultimately, then, Jesus requires obedience, not praise. I'll reread that to you. Ultimately, then, Jesus requires obedience, not praise. That's hard for some of you singers out there, isn't it? Is he saying that Jesus does not require praise? No, he's not saying that Jesus doesn't require praise, but here's what he's saying. Where praise does not end in obedience, praise stops being praise. You can't say, I praise you, God, I worship you, God, I lift my hands to you, God, I do whatever I can for you, God, I extol your name, and then go out and do your life according to your dictates. See, If our lives don't correspond to what we sang on Sunday, then there is no biblical warrant to think that we praise God on Sunday. It's at that point that our lips honor Christ, but our hearts are far from Him. And I understand that's hard, but it's truth. It's biblical truth. So what profit is there to honor Christ with our lips and not honor Him with our lives? See, if we truly praise God on Sunday mornings, then our lives will reflect that praise Monday through Saturday. And we need to preach these truths to ourselves. We need to remind ourselves that there is at some level an emptiness that exists when we extol Christ with our lips. And there's emptiness in our lives. If we declare Christ to be supreme on Sunday mornings, but we don't live as if Christ is supreme on Thursday afternoon, what does it matter? Does it profit us to even sing that? Does it profit us to even praise Him over that? We need to realize that we live before the face of God. And He weighs our actions. And He tells us that the true state of blessedness is the one who hears the word of God and keeps it. The one who does it. See, obedience is the desire for each person saved. Praise is required. But obedience is the response that Christ is looking for as the proof of saving faith. Now, I want us to just step back for a moment and look at the immediate context of our passage here. Jesus says, blessed are the one who hears and keeps. Remember, He just gave us three wonderful examples of what obedience looks like. The first one, the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan. We are to be sacrificial. And we are to take risks in demonstrating the mercy and love of God to our neighbor. And don't forget, our neighbor is those whom God brings in our paths. Are we living like the Good Samaritan? He also gave us the example of Mary, the one who chose that one thing that will not be taken from her. See, we are to view our lives as students of God, sitting at the feet of Christ, and we are not to allow busyness to drown out the voice of God. So are we hearing these truths in the Word of God and applying them in our lives? Are we doing what God tells us to do? And it was the third example. This wasn't of a particular person. But it was of instruction. That is the persistent storming the mercy seat of God in prayer. That is, this is the pattern of prayer, and this is how you pray. You knock, you knock, you knock at the door. You come before God with impudence. And you persist in prayer. See how we should be those who in faith commune with the triune God in prayer without ceasing. So this is what it means to hear the word of God and to do it. So every once in a while, we should at least take those three examples and go, how am I doing? How am I doing? And in case anybody doesn't understand, I'm not talking about perfection. We know we can't do this perfectly. We know we're going to mess up. We're going to have bad days. We're going to have bad weeks. Maybe we have bad months. But isn't this the intent of our heart to do this? Isn't this our desire to want to obey God in this? That's the reality of being a Christian. We want to do it. So every once in a while we should stop. Am I living to love my neighbor as myself? Am I really loving God with all my heart, all my soul, all my strength, and all my might? And am I persistently communing with the triune God? Am I hearing to do, or am I hearing just to hear? So are we this morning, are we responding to the Word of God like these examples? Or are we guilty of not responding like Israel in Christ's day. Which leads us to our third and final point this morning, which is the sign of Jonah. Which is the sign of Jonah. Jesus addressed already the assertion that he casted out demons by Beelzebul. Remember, that was one of the responses to him casting out the mute demon. The other response was, remember? We want sign. We want a sign. We want a sign from you. And so now he addresses their demand for a sign. You'll see at the beginning of verse 29, it says, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say. It says the crowds were increasing. More people were coming. More people were there to hear what he had to say. And Jesus makes a stinging indictment against Israel. I mean, it's a stinging. It's stunning. What does he call them? Evil. They're an evil generation. So this morning I have to ask you, what was Israel guilty of? What made them evil? They were not guilty of those acts of wickedness or those deeds of evilness that we often associate that term with. No, they were simply evil because they rejected Jesus the Christ. Whew. They were evil because they were rejecting Jesus the Christ. This may not be how you determine evil, but this is how God determines evil. They were guilty of hearing the word of God and not responding in obedience. That they were guilty of rejecting God's anointed. See, they saw and they experienced the works of God in Christ through miracles, and they demanded more and more and more. And it wasn't because they needed some sort of assistance in the weakness of their belief, but they demanded more and more and more because of their stubborn, obstinate, rebellious heart. They're an evil generation. They've been given everything they need. And I want to say to us this morning, so have we. We have been given everything we need to see and to believe that Jesus is the Christ. That Jesus has come to live, to die on the sinner's behalf, right? And there is absolutely nothing else we need. It is those who deny Christ that are suppressing the truth that God has put in every single one of us. So if you remember in verse 16, we were told that some of the response of his miracles was that they kept seeking. They kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. And we alluded to this last Lord's Day, that the most stunning miracle, the act of God that gave its final blow to Satan was what? The resurrection. The resurrection of Christ. And you know what? That's the sign that this wicked generation is going to get. You want a sign? I'm going to give you a sign. I'll raise from the dead. You want a miracle? I'll raise from the dead. But let's take this further, knowing the rest of the story. You want a sign? You want a miracle? Well, I'm going to give you something that the world mocks at. I'm going to give you a sign that even many in the church deny. It's the resurrection from the dead. It's a sign you're going to get. So what's the sign of Jonah? Look at this here in verse 29. This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Verse 34, as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. Jonah was a sign to the people of Nineveh. He represented the message of God. He is the one who offered the free mercy of repentance to these people through what? Through preaching. There is no miracle recorded in Nineveh. There's no miracle that was recorded that Jonah did while he was there. Jonah simply preached, and Nineveh repented at such preaching. But this wicked generation, Israel, will not repent at the preaching of Christ, plus all the miracles of Christ. Additionally, with Jonah, we read of the miracle of being in the belly of a fish for 3 days and then being vomited out. What's this representing? It represents that Jesus Christ is going to be in the earth for 3 days and 3 nights, and then he'll be raised from the dead. You see this explicitly in Matthew's account of this passage, Matthew 12, verse 40. He says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Just as Jonah was rescued out of the fish, so Jesus will be rescued out of the depths of the earth. But the sign means nothing. It means nothing if you don't believe in it. It means nothing if you don't believe that God has raised Jesus from the dead. If you believe that Jesus somewhere decayed in the earth, you're not saved. The resurrection is absolutely essential to believe in, to be saved. It's at the resurrection that even in Athens, as Paul was preaching, they were so enamored with all the new teaching that he brought. But when was it? Where did he get to when they began to scoff at him? When he said that Jesus rose from the dead. That right there is the issue for people. But is it not our comfort? Is it not our life? Don't we live because Jesus lives? Don't we have peace and confidence that even in the required obedience that we so fail at? Isn't it our hope and comfort that Jesus Christ lives, sitting at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us? Isn't the very resurrection the very vitality of the Christian life? And this is the message, the sign that he gives. See, without the resurrection, beloved, just as Paul says, there's no salvation. Of all people would be most pitied. Because without the resurrection of Christ, there would be no resurrection of who? Us. And it means that we'd only be living for this life only. And yet it's this miracle, the sign of the resurrection, that will be ignored or rebelled against, just as, watch this, just as all the other miracles were. If you're asking God in sincerity, help my unbelief, you know what he's going to do? He's going to help your unbelief. Our God is gracious that way. But if you demand something from God, there's nothing he could do to convince you. And here's the sad thing about it. The reality of such a miracle of the resurrection was no guarantee for saving faith to those who even saw the resurrection, who saw the resurrected Savior. And I want to make it clear that the sign of the resurrection was not because the people demanded it. Oh, they're demanding the sign, but he didn't give it to them because they demanded it. But he gives them the sign of Jonah because it is God's eternal means in Christ to forgive us our sins. That's why he raised from the dead. That's why this is a sign. It's not for the unbelief. It's for us so that we could be saved. Now, we've talked much in the sermon about the necessity to respond. To respond in saving faith, to respond in obedience. And this necessity for a response is undergirded by two Old Testament illustrations that show that Jesus Christ is superior to the Old Testament people who they responded to. The first is the Queen of the South. Look at verse 31. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now, if you remember from your Old Testament reading, the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon. She had heard of his reign, his rule, the wisdom. She's like, I got to check this out. I've got to see what this is all about. And so she travels to see Solomon. And Jesus says, you gotta get this. Jesus says of this woman that she's going to rise and be judged over this evil generation and condemn them because she responded to Solomon, but Jesus is better than Solomon, and the people of Israel are not responding to Jesus. See, Jesus is greater than Solomon. That's our response. Our response to Jesus should be greater than the queen's response to Solomon. That's what he's getting at. So here, the queen goes, I hear something. And by the way, I've read this week, I did some reading on this, and a lot of people think she came all the way from Yemen, modern day Yemen. That's all the way up through Saudi Arabia, all the way across the Jordan. That's a long way she came. This is how she responded to Solomon. So with Jesus Christ, who's much superior than Solomon, our response to Jesus needs to be as great as her response to Solomon. So what'd she do? She crossed vast lands to see Solomon. It cost her time, money, resources. She put herself in danger on all that travel. She had to leave home to even see him. You could say that nothing was going to get in her way of seeing the wisdom of Solomon. In fact, is that not what Christ says? He says, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with men of this great generation and condemn them. For, this is why, she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. People in Christ's day, they did not need to travel. Christ was right there. You know, this morning, we don't need to travel either. All we got to do is open our Bibles. All we have to do is respond in faithful obedience. But I want to look at this. Because there's something in here that we need to realize. That Jesus Christ is saying, look, this is how we should pursue him. See, even with such ease of access, there should be no expense. There should be no amount of travel. There should be no amount of discomfort that should hinder our pursuit of God. There's no relationship that should hinder our pursuit of God. There's no job that should hinder our pursuit of God. There's no recreational pursuits that should hinder our pursuit of God. Everything should be subservient to us going after God as she did. So here's how I summarize verse 31. The queen of the south serves as an example of minimum energy given in our pursuit and response of Christ. Minimum energy. She did this for Solomon. How much more should we do this for Christ? That's not the only Old Testament example that's going to stand up and judge. There's another one. It's the men of Nineveh. Let's read verse 32. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So you'll see both at the end of verse 31 and at the end of verse 32 that Jesus Christ is pointing us to the superiority of who he is over Solomon and over Jonah. And he uses the men of Nineveh as an example. Nineveh was an extremely wicked, cruel, violent city. They were the evil we think of when we think evil. And yet Jonah goes and he preached repentance and they repented. So this evil, wicked city hears the message of repentance through a half-hearted preacher who didn't want to be there, and they repent. This evil generation hears Christ. They see Christ. And they will not repent. They will not change. And these men of Nineveh, these men are going to stand up and they're going to judge this evil generation. Jesus is greater than Jonah. If these Ninevites repented at Jonah's preaching, how come Israel will not repent at Christ's preaching? See, the men of Nineveh serve as an example of what it means to respond in faith to the message of the gospel. Their whole lives were changed. Immediate response to the message. And so they showed the transformation of the gospel in their lives. But there's another aspect to the sign of Jonah that we've yet to mention. It's an aspect rooted in the historical account of Jonah and Nineveh, and it's illustrated by the Queen of the South. What else is included in the sign of Jonah? The sign of Jonah and the Queen of the South includes the extension of God's saving grace to the Gentiles. Wicked, uncircumcised Ninevites responded in faith. A Gentile queen, sees the wisdom of God in Solomon, travels the world to behold it. What is this? This really is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And once again, we see the great, concise unity of the Word of God. See, this is why the gospel is to be preached to the end of the earth, to all the nations, to all the tribes and tongues, starting in Jerusalem. You know what this is anticipating, the sign of Jonah? It's anticipating a statement that Jesus made near his crucifixion to the people of Israel. Let me read this to you, Matthew 21, verse 43. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing fruits. You reject me, I reject you. I'm going to take the kingdom from you and I'm going to give it to a kingdom that will bear fruit. And how do you bear fruit? The obedience. See, blessing is not in physical genealogy. Blessing is not in being recipients of miracles. Blessing is not in the hearing of God's word. Blessing is in the hearing and in the doing of God's word. That is where the true state of blessedness lies in this life. Hearing and doing the word of God. One commentator concludes his remarks on this verse with this. Two groups of Gentiles have been wiser than this Israelite generation. History does not speak kindly of rejecting God's messengers. Neither will the final judgment. Here is a warning to heed Jesus' message and repose to him. Jesus again uses Israel's history to rebuke its potential rejection. So PBC, may God in his mercy spare us from the Queen of the South and the men of Nineveh rising up against us and condemning us. See, both the Queen of the South and the men of Nineveh responded properly to the messages given in their day. But neither Solomon nor Jonah ushered in the kingdom of God. Neither of them plundered and defeated Satan. Neither of them were the acceptable sacrifice for sin. None of them rose from the dead on behalf of sinners. Neither of them sets to make intercession for God's people. Jesus is much better. Jesus is way better. He is superior to all others. He is the final revelation of God. PBC, how are you responding today? Today. Because that's where your heart is. How are you responding today to God's work in Jesus Christ? Will the Queen of the South and the men of Nineveh rise up and condemn you? Or have you joyfully, with great zeal, surrendered your life to Christ in eager submission to all that he said? I mean, do you? I just picture this. This is what I believe where all of Scripture gets at. Think of a kid in a candy store. Does that represent your heart in relation to the Word of God? I just want to know what you say, God. I just want to know what you want me to do. I'll go do it. And so in concluding, I want to remind us of the words of Christ from last week. In His words, He says, whoever is not with me is against me. And remember, to be for Him is to hear Him. And then to obey what He said. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise You this morning for the great sacrificial work of Jesus, who did the very thing that we could not do. We praise You this morning, Father, freshly for our salvation. As we're reminded and called to worship, and as we've seen here, we want to behold our God in all of who You are and all that You have done. And God, as we behold You, as we see You, as we contemplate You, God, may that cause us to want to obey even more. We pray for Your enablement this week. Lord, there are trials, there are struggles, there are difficulties awaiting us this week. God, give us the grace to remember Your word and the enablement to obey it. God, there are people that are going to come into our lives this very week. May we be ready with the gospel to be able to preach to them, to proclaim to them the very message of life. This week, Father, may we be ready to be the Good Samaritan. This week, Father, may You increase our love for You so that our lives would look more like Mary's. And God, may we be those who pursue You in communion above all else. God, may our lives this week be consistent with all that we've done here this morning today. We praise You that Jesus Christ sits on the throne, interceding for us. And because of that, we are told that we will be saved to the uttermost. We praise You, Father, that there is no amount of failure today or this week that can take away our salvation. We thank You that salvation is complete. But God, may that never cause us to take it for granted. But may that security of our salvation cause us all the more to pursue You like the Queen of the South pursued Solomon, and how the men of Nineveh responded immediately in repentance. God, may that be true of us this week. We ask this in Your Son's name. Amen.